And let us turn to Revelation chapter 2.
Revelation chapter 2 is found on page 1029, and we'll begin in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Well, Christ commissioned seven letters to churches across Asia Minor, and we've looked thus far at three. Remember that Ephesus showed zeal but lost its first love. Smyrna was crushed for Jesus' sake. Pergamum had some who held false teaching. And this morning we look at the central letter of the seven, the fourth letter, and it is the longest of all seven letters. That should tell us something as we look at the letter to the church in Thyatira. Hear now as I read it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works succeed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So ends the reading of God's word, the word of Christ. Let all his people say, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would glorify yourself as you draw our eyes to see Jesus Christ glorified, to see him who has been enthroned and given authority over the nations, to see him who searches mind and heart. Lord, show us yourself. Lord, minister to us, speak to us in your word, and Lord, sanctify your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tolerance is a word that our culture throws around a lot as a virtue. In fact, it's maybe the only virtue. The one thing that they cannot tolerate is if you are intolerant. And yet, as tolerance is used in this culture, it really raises some questions. Who can be tolerated and who can't be tolerated? Because if you can't tolerate those who can't tolerate, obviously there are some limits to toleration. And really, as Christians, we mustn't be concerned so much as what the world wants to tolerate or not tolerate. We must be concerned with what does God tolerate and what does he not tolerate? In fact, there must be limits to toleration because a doctor who tolerates disease in his patients is no doctor. And a judge who tolerates injustice in his judgments is no just judge. And so we need to know, what does God tolerate? And what does he tell us that we should not? In fact, it would be sinful to tolerate. This letter, Christ tells us something about that. He tells us, don't tolerate a Jezebel, but let genuine faith show in your good works. Don't tolerate a Jezebel, but let genuine faith show in your good works. Let us hear this message, even from the Holy Spirit this morning. First, let's notice that this is a church with good works that is on the ascent. Of all the cities on the postal route, this traveling book of Revelation with these seven churches in it, it seems that this stop along the way is kind of nowhere. Thyatira, of all these seven cities, is the least affluent. Ephesus and Smyrna, well, they were the well-known cities, the rich cities. Thyatira, a bit less so. Now, did have some trade and that sort of thing. We'll talk about in a moment. As Christians, though, we know about this town from Acts 16:14, where we read of Lydia. This was her hometown, Lydia of Thyatira. And we know about Lydia, that she heard the gospel when Paul was in Philippi, and that Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics. By the way, that would be a natural connection from someone from Thyatira, as the city itself had a significant textile industry led by its various trade guilds, and one of its chief exports was red dye. And yet it was also a city, as we've seen so many so far, a city of idols. And so Jesus writes this letter first as the Son of God. That's in contrast to the various idols of the city, which themselves claim to be sons of Zeus, such as the emperor or Apollo Tirumenaeus. Jesus is the Son of God who writes to this church in this city. And so despite the city's idolatry, Jesus commends the church in Thyatira. And in fact, he mentions several things that he commends. That is, Christ, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who does, verse 23, search mind and heart, he knows their good works. He mentions in particular their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. And he doesn't mention suffering, we might note. This may be perhaps because this congregation has been spared the direct persecution that Smyrna and Pergamum have faced or will face. Persecution isn't evenly demonstrated, and perhaps that's one of the great difficulties of persecution, is that some people get persecuted more, and you never know when or how it's going to come. It doesn't seem to be quite an issue here in Thyatira. And nevertheless, what's mentioned starts Thyatira in a very positive light. They're not like the church in Ephesus that had lost its first love and was told to do the works that they had done at first. On the contrary, Thyatira appears to have been surpassing its first love. Jesus says, your latter works exceed the first. This is a church that's getting better. It's on the ascent. They're growing in faithfulness. This is a church that isn't stagnant in its witness in Christian walk. It's growing. It's maturing. The people love God and they love one another. They believe in his promises and their belief is evident in the things that they do. Their lives and their gatherings and their homes are characterized by service. Friends, they don't just sit on the couch while others are slaving around them. They serve. They share the load in serving one another. They are persevering, overcoming obstacles, pressing on. Jesus commends their good works. In fact, Christ tells them that aside from one issue, he lays no other burden on this church. They are only told to hold fast until he comes. There's only one thing wrong. And yet, what is that one thing? It's this. This was a church with a Jezebel. Now, even as you hear the name Jezebel, it should evoke some kind of reaction out of you. And that, again, or that leads us to observe that this probably isn't the real name of the individual being called out here. Kids, don't name your daughters Jezebel. We're being reminded of a wicked woman from the Old Testament. And she was the wife of King Ahab. And he was the paradigmatic, that is, the chief example, the illustration of wickedness in the kingship of Israel. He was king of the northern kingdom, and he worshipped Baal. He made an altar to Baal. He made an Asherah. He did, quote, more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. He's this bad. And you know what the scriptures tell us? It was Jezebel who incited him. She led him to do these things. She spurred him to do these things. Now, she was a daughter of a Sidonian king, and she imported with her all of their idolatry. And but not only was it enough that she would, as some attempted to do in ancient Israel, to add on false worship to Israel's true worship, that would have been evil enough to be syncretistic, to add on a false religion. But she sought to exterminate true religion altogether. She cut off the prophets of the Lord such that they had to be hid in caves. Particularly, she hated Elijah. She vowed to kill him. She arranged for the false witnesses and murder of Naboth, the theft of his inheritance. I mean, she spurred on men of that city to be false witnesses and to throw stones at an innocent man until he bled and died. She was remembered as a woman of whorings and sorcery. And we do not use that language lightly. She was the prime example of a temptress. And this church in Thyatira had one. Whoever this woman was, she calls herself a prophetess. She presumed to teach others. Since the original Jezebel was the wife of the king, and since the prophet Isaiah's wife was called a prophetess, this might have been a wife of a leader in the church. She seems to be abusing her authority and power in ways to lead others. And not only was this a false teaching problem here, as there were false teaching problems in Pergamum, but there are works, there's fruit that has come from that false teaching. These are the same works as the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus told the church in Ephesus that he hates. Verse 20, seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Notice that these are violations of two of the tables of the law. Perhaps they're representative of additional violations of the Ten Commandments. So as we see the life of Jezebel, there was so much that she did that was contrary to what God would have. So perhaps is implied here with this Jezebel in Revelation. And she has tempted others to join in her sensuous and wicked acts. And verse 22 affirms that there were some in the church who have joined her in them. They have committed adultery. They have sired children with her. They were unfaithful. They broke faith with their lawfully wedded wives. Friends, they broke faith with Christ. They betrayed the Lord by turning to these sinful, the sinful lifestyle and joining in it. And friends, as we see this, we see that this was something that had happened in a church of Jesus Christ. We might well ask, how could this happen in a church? How could this happen? How could the body of the redeemed, those who claim to have been cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus, end up so mired in sin? And we're not asking this as those who might try to pin the blame on them and maybe excuse ourselves. That would be a wrong way to go about asking how this happened. We do want to recognize that if this has happened, and indeed we see the letters to the seven churches, there were multiple things happening in the churches. We want to know what are the circumstances that have allowed this, that we might be aware of the same circumstances for us. We might be warned as well. Well, there are three circumstances I'd like us to see here. And the first is one that Jesus actually claims ownership of himself. Verse 21. He tells us, I gave her time to repent. You see, one of the things that should strike us as we see this vision of Christ, as glorious as he is, as with eyes as a flame of fire and whose feet are as burnished bronze, is that he has been dealing gently with his churches. Recall that this is the same Christ who would not put out a faintly burning wick. And so when he sees the sins and faults in his church, Christ doesn't rush in, guns blazing, and trotting the winepress of the blood of his enemies. He has been patient. He even with Jezebel, he's been patient. He's given her time to repent. Which implies that even her false teaching and the sins of adultery and idolatry, of which she was guilty, can be forgiven if they are repented of. In fact, more explicit is verse 22, that those who have joined her may still repent and be spared the great tribulation. Friends, if you're caught in grievous sin, even such as this, Christ would be calling you to repent. There's hope even in repenting even now. And yes, this means that at times that when we ask what Christ is doing about the wickedness of the church at large, though, why does sin keep going on? Why aren't you doing something, Jesus? He may very well be saying he's being patient. He does give time for repentance, and that's not a bad thing for Christ to do. Romans 2:4, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God shows kindness to all, and that is meant by him to lead to repentance. And yet, the wickedness of man is shown in this Jezebel in verse 21, that she refused to repent. Friends, does this not expose to us the great wickedness of sin? Jezebel knows what she is doing is wrong, and yet she keeps doing it. She owes her very existence to God and continues to breathe his air and eat food that he provides, but will not hear him. Rather than taking all these things for what they are intended, as calls to her to repent, to turn from that which for which she will be destroyed, she hardens her heart against them. She presumes upon him. She assumes that if God hasn't done anything yet, you know, he must just be a pushover. His words of warnings, that there's no real threat, no bite behind them. That Jesus is all lamb and no lion. Dear ones, could that be any of us? There's something that we know that Christ wants of us. We've heard his warnings against a sin that's in our life, or a warning of something that we would for us, knowing our character. Christ warns us, this will lead to sin in you, surely. But we pushed that out of mind, didn't we? We said, you know, nothing seems to have bad have happened since I did that. And so we actually use that patience of God, the kindness of God, the opportunities for repentance, we use those as excuses not to repent. We continue to ignore the warnings. We harden our heart and say, Christ must not have meant it quite that way. And we take that which was intended to lead us to repentance and use it to become Jezebels. Friends, let us be warned here. But for the grace of God, this would be any of us. All of us. And yet a church can gain a Jezebel not only by presuming on God's kindness and refusing to repent. There also can be a subtlety that makes such things fly under the radar. And this is the second circumstance I'd like to look at here. Verse 24, notice a phrase here. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. You see, this is maybe the only indicator, or the best indicator we have here of how Jezebel was getting this teaching across, how she was branding it. She was calling it the deep things of Satan. This is and what does that mean, though? Why would that be appealing? Well, maybe she was twisting it this way. She was saying, you know, we want to beat the devil, so let's beat him at his own game. Or maybe this, you know, you're trying to battle sin, but you realize why you're having such difficulty. It's because you don't know sin. To battle sin, we really need to be thoroughly acquainted with it. You need to understand sin so bad, you just give yourself over to it, and then you'll be able to fight it. Now, I hope that sounds terribly wicked and false, and yet, there are people that would argue this same thing today. Or perhaps she was twisting this as a new form of outreach, a better way to reach people. You know, we want to reach these local trade guilds. We want to, you know, we're an exporter. This city is a great exporter of fabrics, purple fabrics, red dye. Why don't we somehow get into the export of Jesus? All we've got to do is just infiltrate these trade guilds. Now I know they have sexual immorality as part of their initiation, but let's just do it for Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Let's do something evil that good may come from it. Let's find some way that we can compromise to make it. Our intentions are good. Let's give in to sin now so that good may come of it. So that we can, let's do wickedness now so that we can be more godly. My friends, this is itself wickedness. Jesus says not to tolerate this. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Friends, we can pervert Christ's patience into presumption, and we can pervert His grace into license. That seems to be what, in part, she was doing. And yet there's a third detail of how this happened, and this is a particular one that Christ addresses the whole church on. It's this: speaking not only to Jezebel or to those who have yoked themselves to her, but to the rest of the church, to those who do not hold this teaching in practice, Christ lays this burden. Verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Friends, the third circumstance that sin can get hold, that it can get this bad in a church, is that the church tolerates it. Dear ones, Christ finds fault in this. Despite the church's love and faith and service and patient endurance, despite that this church is growing in good works and those things aren't to be forgotten or looked past, but it is to say that this church has failed in this. Christ finds fault with this, and it's a false tolerance. Friends, they have not practiced Matthew 18. They have not gone to Jezebel and said, you must choose between Christ and your sin. They have not pled with her and with those who have joined her to repent and done the tough love of saying, if you will not turn from your wicked deeds, you cannot continue to claim to be a Christian. Friends, would Christ lead us or label us as tolerators of evil? Are we leaving open sin unaddressed in this congregation? My friends, we can often get very timid about these very things, can't we? Well, there's some things here that Christ wants us to look at instead of just looking at ourselves that should encourage us to take action, to do what Christ is asking the church in Thyatira to do here. And the first thing that Christ would have us look at is to look at Him. Look at the action that Christ Himself promises. Christ comes to give judgment. Christ opens this letter by introducing Himself, verse 18, as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Look at me, He says. His eyes are keen to see and judge. We're told, verse 23, that Jesus, just as the Lord God was described in Jeremiah 17:10, searches hearts and minds. Jesus searches mind and heart. We're being taught here to be Trinitarian. That Jesus is going to judge just as gloriously as God the Father, because Jesus is of the same nature as God the Father. He is just in His judgment. And though He is patient, granting time for all His people to repent, He will tread down His foes with feet hardened like bronze. And so there are three judgments that Jesus promises that He will bring here. Illness, tribulation, and death. They're things that we actually see elsewhere in the book of Revelation, so keep that in mind. They are fitting judgments, even as severe as they are. The first one, notice how fitting it is. He promises illness. He's saying that she who has defiled the marriage bed will be thrown onto a sick bed. He's just in his judgments. And there will be tribulation. This is for those who have joined her in this sin. They will face great tribulation. Now, this is not suffering that is precious in God's sight, but suffering as the wicked for their wickedness. Christ says this will come if you do not repent. And death. He says, I will strike her children dead. Friends, this may sound severe, and yet recall who is speaking even this judgment. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone can judge justly, it is him, because he sees hearts and minds. He is telling us that this is the very fitting and good judgment for how wicked this sin is. Friends, the consequences of sin reveal to us how seriously Christ takes it. Christ is not just thinking that sin is something that's arbitrary or something that is just, you know, it just happens. No, Christ says that it is worthy of death. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He will strike even the offspring of Jezebel. He will strike the seed of the Satan and crush him under his feet. And yet what that means is that there will be no abiding legacy of this sin permitted. He will purge his church. He will enact these judgments when he comes, he tells us. He says, only hold fast what you have until I come. We saw how Christ's coming was emphasized at the top and tail of Revelation. That is the first and last chapter. It is a near coming. Christ said, behold, I am coming soon. And so we've noticed how that seems to imply that Revelation has a near-term expectation to it. And yet there's one thing that I haven't pointed out along the way through these seven letters, is that in five of them, there are additional times when Jesus is talking about coming, and it seems a bit nuanced here. In Ephesus, he said, if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. To Pergamum, he said, if not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here in Thyatira, only hold fast what you have until I come. Now, friends, as Jesus has spoken this to individual churches, we recognize that coming of Christ, that judgment that was to come for them, came. And it didn't all happen at the same time. It didn't all happen at 70 AD when God brought judgment on his old covenant people. What this is telling us is that there are judgments that come upon different groups of God's covenant people in different times and different locations. Which should make us ask the question, when will Christ come to Wichita? Are we ripe for judgment? Is there something in this church that Christ is displeased with? Well, friends, we should be ready as servants who do not know when their master is going to come. We would do well to whenever it is to be, to regard it as soon. Because Christ will most surely come. Christ will enact judgments on his churches in time and space, and he has done it throughout the history of the church. And he tells us something about that judgment that has made some theologians furrow their brows. It's made other theologians cringe. And this is particularly his statement in verse 23. Jesus says, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This raises the question of what is the place of works? Particularly as theologians have wrestled with it, what do they have to do with salvation? Well, this letter mentions works a few times. It is drawing us to think about what about works? What about that fruit of what you believe or the fruit of your life? What characterizes what you do? Jesus has already said, verse 19, I know your works, and your latter works exceed the first. He's praised their works. Verse 22, he will judge those adulterers with Jezebel unless they repent Notice he said, of her works. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority. This particular letter has a lot to say about works. And friends, the Bible has a lot to say about works and what they are and what they aren't. And one of the things that the Bible makes clear is that works are not the basis of our works are not the basis of our salvation. Our works cannot gain salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, not a result of works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For emphasis, this is repeated in 2 Timothy 1, 9, Titus 3, 5, Romans 3, 20 and 28. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Praise God. And yet, there are also other passages that call us to strive, that call us to enter into labor with good works. We are, Hebrews 12, 14, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. And Jesus said, Matthew 7, 16, you will know them by their fruits. Which I think is another way of talking about the works, the things that produce from their life. Now friends, this tension, if it is a tension, has led some people to set the Bible against itself. The Roman Catholic Church has argued that salvation ultimately does depend upon our work, upon our cooperation with grace, our participation in the sacraments. That you're saved by continuing to go to church and continuing to continue on. And in doing so, they have reduced Jesus to a self-help program. Not so. Jesus raises the dead. We are saved by grace. And if grace isn't sovereign, it isn't grace. And yet at the same time, there are certain teachers. They're really antinomians. They're against the law. They have argued that not only are we justified by faith, but our salvation is so dependent upon grace that really we just ought not to strive toward holiness in our lives. Friends, this is a real teaching that even some have taught recently, perhaps even today. A few years back, there was a prominent pastor who was well known for his emphasis on grace in preaching. In fact, he wrote books on how the church today needs to get drunk on grace. He was so adamant about it. He talked about we need to understand this one-way love. And he boldly preached against everything that he saw as legalism, which he called the one enemy of the church. Forgetting that Christ here would count Jezebel as an enemy as well. He accused most of the church today of worshiping morality. And yet we might well wonder, would he accuse Jesus of it here? And so this pastor, this preacher, defined any striving to do good works as legalism. And yet, friends, legalism is better defined as striving to do good works to save yourself. It is the motive and what you're trying to do by the good works. You're trying to prevent yourself from needing to go to the cross because you're trying to make yourself good enough that you don't need the cross. That's the problem of legalism. And yet for those whom Christ saves, he not only forgives all our sins freely, without us meriting it at all, and yet he also gives us then hearts to love him and to seek to please him. Friends, the terrible news is that this pastor's teaching had consequences, real consequences. He was removed from the pulpit when it was discovered that he had had an affair. And yet he found another church that gladly hired him. He was popular until there was evidence of yet another affair. Dear ones, we need to be warned of this because he swept others into his sinful desires. He used grace as a pretense to hide his own lack of repentance and unwillingness to repent. Dear ones, by your fruit you shall know them. let us be warned here. Jesus is telling us that if we are saved, if we believe, it will make a difference in our lives. And that's not saying we're going to be perfect. Obviously, this church in Thyatira is not perfect. He does say that there's one thing against them. They are tolerating a Jezebel. But it is saying that if our works are like Jezebel's, we ought not to presume that we are in Christ. We ought not to presume that we believe in Him. Instead, if we see ourselves in this way, we should repent. Believe in Him who saves us to the uttermost. Believe in Him who gives us His Spirit to abide in us. Believe in Him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And take courage not to show false tolerance. Because He tells us that conquerors will share in His rule. Now friends, we're running out of time here, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But do notice how this letter closes. Along with telling us that He's going to give the morning star, He's telling us He's going to give Himself. He says to those who conquer, he's going to do this. He says, to the one who conquers and who keeps My works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Psalm singers, do you hear Psalm 2 here? Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who would ask and the Father will give Him the nations as His inheritance. Psalm 2 is about Jesus. And yet the amazing thing is He uses that same imagery and He says, those who overcome in Me, those who persevere in Me, this is going to be for you as well. So great is our unity, our identity with Christ, that we will be united to Him in His rule. Friends, we're going to judge nations. Paul told Corinth, we are going to judge angels. If so, can we not make judgments now on Jezebels? Ought we not now to seek to understand God's word and take a stand on what He has said against sin that is openly wicked? Friends, the church in America has many Jezebels. And you know what? It gives opportunity for the wicked to mock Jesus Christ, to mock His church and say, you know what? You're all hypocrites. We see your Jezebels, even though we turn our blind eyes to them. The truth is, all too often we are timid. We want to show tolerance like the world does because we don't want to be accused by them of being called intolerant. We want to say, who am I to judge? We abuse the world, the verse, judge not lest ye be judged. But shouldn't we be willing, we shouldn't be willing to offend Christ even if all the world approved of us. Jesus is saying, I want you to tolerate what I tolerate. And I want you to love what I love. And it's gonna break you if you don't love what I love and hate what I hate. So Christ is calling us to take action on sin. Brothers and sisters, let's do the tough love. Brothers and sisters, let's strive for holiness. Not because we could ever put God in our debt, not because we're trying to run away from the cross, but because running to the cross, union with Christ, shows us, gives us the power, changes us, motivates us, fills us. Let's walk in the way that He would have us walk. Let's love His ways. Let's desire to glorify Him, and that by His grace, He would keep us in His works even to the end. Dear ones, don't tolerate a Jezebel. But let genuine love show in your good works. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to understand what You've said. Because we don't want to get this wrong. We don't want to be those who are hating and judging of those that are in a way that's contrary to your word. But neither do we want to be immature and deceived by sin, even taking in by it, or to tolerate that which you yourself hate. Lord, grow us in this. Lord, purify the church in America. Purify us. Show us where we are compromised. Show us where we have thought the thoughts of the world and we have not thought your thoughts after you. Our minds are not conformed to Christ. Lord, make us to be wholly yours. Cleanse us all the way through. Hold nothing back, Lord. And Lord, build us in your good works, your good ways. Strengthen our faith. Show your love in and through us. Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.